We're in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14 this morning. 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. How many of you play or have played piano? Raise your hand. Lots. Okay. How many of you have ever participated in a music competition where they evaluated either piano or voice or another instrument? They evaluated your playing abilities. Raise your hand if you've ever been in that. Oh, lots. Okay. Take the back side of your notes this morning, and I just want you to evaluate me playing for Elise here. This is Beethoven. All right. Just get ready for this. All right. Got your notes. Now, you know how it is. You want to listen to timing. You want to listen to intonation. Okay, here we go. Okay. And thank you. Appreciate that. Worked hard. Now, please write your notes and your comments on how I can improve. Okay. And now we have a second student who comes up, and I can't play the song either, but second student. Okay, you ready? Second student is about to go. I'm too nervous. Anyway, I can make three bars of that, all right? But I don't play piano publicly, so too nervous to get even through that. But let's pretend like I could have gotten through about the whole song. Okay, now all of a sudden, you can critique it. The first student, your critique would say, go take lessons, right? Learn to play the piano. I mean, there just really isn't anything to work with to critique. The second time, had I not been all, you know, I would have actually made it through, and you would have said, oh, you know what, your dynamics need improvement here, your flow, the timing and the rhythm, you know, you need to be more even, and actually you need to spend a few hours practicing this. And you'd have a full critique sheet of things to say about my playing of that composition. Because I gave you something to work with. And the student who is not a pianist has nothing to critique. The student who is a pianist has something to critique. The teacher who is more convinced of a student's abilities or status is more interested in critiquing the student. So critique is, from a teacher's point of view, it's a measure of interest in the student. We might say, in other realms of life, critique is a measure of love. We don't critique those who we have no interest in. The young people who know me the best, from my youth to the youth group, know this. The more I love you, the more you hear from me. And the day I'm convinced I'm wasting my breath, you won't hear from me because I value my input and my time too much to be wasted on you. If you are a fool who rejects good counsel, the critique is over. The counsel is over. So when our superiors in life, people of some higher elevation or rank by whatever measure, ride us hard and ride us off, and we begin to think that they're really down on us and nothing we can do can ever satisfy them. And that might be where the Apostle John is with his readers here in this book. Because he's written two chapters against some very popular philosophies in the church among his readers, philosophies that no doubt people had begun to adopt. And he's been writing those philosophies pretty hard. They have false teachers there derailing them. And as he criticizes the position of the false teachers, he no doubt steps on a few toes. Because these false teachers were surely good enough and successful enough to have drawn some Christians with them. Otherwise, John would not need to write. So do you see the dynamic as he makes his criticism? And what are the criticisms? What are the philosophies he was attacking? Look at chapter 1 with me, if you would, please. And I think the criticisms of the false teachers begin with, if we say, verse number 6, if we say we have fellowship with him. Picture a false teacher saying, oh, I've got fellowship with God. Yeah, you've got the Bible, you've got Jesus, but God talks with me. When I pray, God listens, and when I pray, I just have this fellowship. Look at verse number 8. If we say we have no sin, people, hey, we would never say this today, but we might insinuate that we've just arrived. That I, as your pastor, am so mature and I'm in God's word so much that, you know, I just, the struggles that many people have, I don't have. Verse number 10 again. If we say we have not sinned. And then you get into chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him. These teachers were saying, no, I know God. I know him personally. Look at verse number 6. Whoever says he abides with him. To be Tim Graham is to abide with God. To be this false teacher is to just simply, man, me and God, hand in hand. Look at verse number 9. Whoever says he is in the light. Oh, you guys struggle in darkness, but I, your leader, I'm in the light. Okay, and then the criticisms are just following right after each one of those. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. His logos, his word, his message, it's not here. Chapter 2, verse number 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Chapter 2, verse number 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. Verse number 9 of chapter 2, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother has this ongoing hatred and contempt for his brother is still in darkness. And so people who maybe were adapting all of these sayings, all of this philosophy, all of this standing, all of a sudden are getting their toes stamped on and stepped on. And today we have a text in the middle of it that just seems to take a break from all of that and be a text of encouragement, a text of reassurance. Because keep in mind, false teachers, if they need to be addressed, are being successful. They are drawing away disciples. As you address the false teachers, you step on the toes of the disciples. And maybe John is just saying, let's step back and let's reassure you of some things about your standing in Christ, even though you are going along with the very things I am decrying as evil and wicked. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you'd help us to understand these three statements stated in pairs to children, to fathers, to young men. Help us, Lord, to understand the encouragement. Help us to understand the foundation that John is laying, and as well help us to understand the journey of the Christian life and how it is based and where it grows and where it settles. Father, open your word to us and bless us as we study. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, if you turn your piano evaluations back over and look at your notes, we have many warnings that John has given, and he writes, I believe, if I understand this little section of text that is almost poetic in its structure with all the parallelisms, he gives assurances to his audience of their standing. Now, again, the section is almost poetic. There's a rhythm of I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I am writing to you, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. And so one is this present continuous tense, and this other is this aorist punctiliar tense. And what is the function of that, these little statements in verses 12, 13, and 14, I am writing versus I write. The best explanation I can find is that the idea of using the one verb versus the second is to move forward to a state of completion. We might say it this way: I said it and I meant it. This is signed, sealed, and delivered. This is where you stand. I am writing and I wrote it. It's done. This is where you are as believers. And John is defending the foundation of his writing. They are God's people. They are God's children. They are family. And if they weren't, John wouldn't be writing to them. So he is giving this critique because he believes some things about them, some very, very good things about them. Otherwise, there'd be no critique like this. So as we look at the three things he says, he writes to Christians in any of three stages in their walk. Now that represents my conclusion on what the passage is meaning when it talks about children, fathers, and young men. Obviously there'd be many different views of that. Some people would say that there's a sense in which all three apply to all Christians, and I agree with that too. For instance, look at chapter 2, verse number 1, how he addresses everybody. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. Who's he addressing there? Not one of three groups of people. He's addressing everybody who's reading his writing. He is a very old man by now, 80 or 90 years old, which in antiquities and the lifespans given, that's quite famously old in that era. And so everybody to him is a child. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Children, who's he addressing? All of his readers. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So there is a sense in which everybody is a little child compared to this old apostle John. And they are his children because he is a leader in the church. They are his followers, his disciples, as they read his writing. So there is a sense in which it does apply to everybody. But Augustine, as well as John Stott, have suggested something that has become my favorite understanding of this, that John is writing to people in various stages of spiritual growth. So that what's true of somebody who's new in Christ is true of somebody who is old in Christ. And it's true of somebody who's growing in Christ. There's overlap in application here, but there's also a little bit of pigeonholing, a little bit of laser focus on these three different stages. And that's at least the presumption with which I'm going to go forward as we look at this text today. Now, one thing I have to correct us on, because we are Americans, is the sex of the nouns. In foreign languages, even today, the masculine is the universal sex. And context tells you the difference. There was a time in America where I could say, man has walked the earth for thousands of years. And everybody would understand I'm talking about mankind. Nobody would have said, well, what about the women? Weren't they here too for thousands of years? How's that work out? We have entered a day in our political correctness and in our use of our language where man only means male. And so that I really need to be careful to say not man, but human beings. In fact, I'm almost being offensive when I say man has walked the earth for thousands of years, because my language is betraying some kind of a sexism. Well, that is silly. That is the product of Anglocentrism and political correctness, and it has reduced our ability to understand other languages as well as understand the Word of God. So I would say this today. When he says little children, of course, that's generic enough, but when he says fathers, parents, unless something in the context tells you in a foreign language that it's referring to just males, you would say parents. Young men would be young adults. So I just want to say at the beginning of this text, it's not a sexist text. It's addressing male and female when it says fathers, parents, mature ones, young men, growing ones, growing Christians. So if we could read it that way, I would appreciate it. The last thing that I would say is this, it's not linked to age. When it says little children, there can be somebody who's 60 or 70 years old and just trusted Christ last week. And they are, in the faith, a little child. They are so delighted after 60 years of living in sin that there is a righteous God in heaven that will forgive them of all of that. And their thrill is that all of their life's work in evil can be washed away. They are little children. They need to grow from there. But that is the foundation of faith that they truly need. It's okay. Younger people in a family even can be more mature spiritually than their parents. That is a good thing when that happens. When you have children who grow beyond you in their spiritual maturity, that is a good thing. Here's what is not good, though, when that turns into a disrespect and some kind of a self-righteous demeanor toward the parent. So I would say this to somebody younger in a family. If your so-called spirituality looks like you becoming a professional critic of your parents, then what you have done is not become spiritually mature. You've twisted God's word into a means of rebellion by which you reject your parents behind this mask of spiritual fakery. You need to be spiritual for your own sake before God, not for the purpose of living out insubordination, which is what every sinful, rebellious heart wants to do, to become the professional critic of their parents. Be very careful, even adult young people, be very, very careful how you respect and honor your parents at all times. But it is possible for you to be more spiritually mature, to be someone who is more in God's Word, someone who more often when you're struggling to live life, God's Word impedes on or impacts your decisions. It withholds you from going where you would like to go because God's word says this. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. That is a sign of sanctification. And it is very possible that people younger in age, even in the same family, can have greater spiritual maturity. So as we look at what John writes to little children, He assures them of their forgiveness of sin and their knowledge of the Father. And we're going to take both statements, the first one and the second one that appears a little further in the text. Verse 12 and the end of verse 13. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. At the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, in one sense, this is where the new believer is living. This is what they are feeling. The simple joy of having your sins lifted off of your shoulders, having your conscience clear before God, knowing that you are accepted in Jesus Christ. We should revel in that joy, the thrill of walking in fellowship with a heavenly Father. You know the Father. All of us should be there. But little children in the faith, especially, are there. They've just learned the gospel, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet they learn that God gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would have salvation, would have a righteous standing with God. And what a joy that is. So in one sense, this is where every believer starts. But in another sense, you cannot grow spiritually without being there either. You do need to get a handle on what salvation is. That salvation is an act of God's grace and his mercy. And you did not enter into this by being good enough to receive it. You do not maintain it by being good enough to keep it. But if you live your life with some kind of a twisted view of mercy and grace that, yeah, God is merciful and gracious, but those sins really kind of stick to you still and you better get it all cleaned up, otherwise it might be all bets off, you're never going to grow. So little children, we're writing to you because you have your sins forgiven and because you walk with God Almighty. A focus here in the church might be this: grounding new believers in assurance of salvation and forgiveness, and assurance of their security in Christ as John is doing here. How often do young believers get snatched out of the church by empty philosophies, by false teaching, from people who claim to be so spiritual? They look at the gospel and they're like, oh yeah, Timmy, I'm glad that you have the gospel. I'm glad that you know about Jesus, and what he did is a really important starting point. But let me tell you something. I am in the light. I abide with God. I know God. I pray and he speaks to me. When I pray, he answers. I hear it. Or I feel it. I know. And these false teachers draw our young disciples toward them. And to hear one of our young disciples say something about it, they'll say, well, yeah, I can't exactly find what he's saying in the scripture, and he seems to know a little bit more than what's in the scripture, but I have never met somebody who is so spiritual. I mean, somebody who takes God so seriously as this person. It's spooky. Because what they are saying, there's no foundation, and I'm sorry, you are not spiritual, and you do not know God when you contradict this word. When you even go beyond this word for somebody's spiritual relationship to Christ. So we need to be very careful with our young disciples that they understand that you have all you need in Jesus Christ for life, for salvation, for Christian growth, for being spiritual. Being spiritual is not being breathy and being all mysterious. Being spiritual is being sanctified, as John said. If you claim that you walk in the light and you hate your brother, you lie. And you are not doing the truth. So, let's ground our young believers in that. Children, you have forgiveness. Second, he writes to the fathers. He goes from the beginning, from children, all the way to fathers, and then back to the middle, young men. And he writes to the fathers as those who know God who is from the beginning, or know him who is from the beginning. Him could refer to God. Him could refer to Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Verse number 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And so we have the same statement reiterated twice. We have that amazing word know, and I say amazing because it appeared twice in verse number 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. At the end of verse number 5, he says, by this we may know that we are in him. The word know, gnosis or gnosko, whether you're talking noun or verb, the word know appears so many times in 1 John that it really raises some eyebrows. There was this word gnosko is the foundation of a word called Gnosticism, which did not exist into the next century. And yet, these philosophies, these false teachings have their incipient form, their developing form, where the idea is already being propagated before the false idea has become a recognized global religion, a recognized force. So one has to wonder, as he addressed fathers here, if he is not just, you know him. You have all the gnosko you need in the Father himself. Fathers, you are mature. You know him who is from the beginning. The idea of God or him who is from the beginning does one of two things. If it's speaking of God the Father, it's adding weight to him as the sovereign, the one who started it all, the one who is very much from the beginning. If it is talking about Jesus Christ, it is talking about Christ and his role as creator. And again, it's adding weight. The other way that you could take this, him who is from the beginning, could be in their journey of faith. Fathers, you know the Savior, who is from the very beginning of your walk, still the same Savior. You need nothing new. You need no new knowledge. You need no new techniques of spirituality. You know him who is from the very beginning of your faith. So it's either beginning of your faith or from the very beginning of creation. You have him. And you know him. If the fathers represent mature men and women, seasoned in the scriptures, season in sanctification and forgiveness, then they too revel in forgiveness. Like we just addressed the little children who are just wide-eyed at wonder that I have my sins forgiven. Well, as an old man in Christ, as an old woman in Christ, as someone who's mature in Christ, you should still revel in the forgiveness of sins and revel in this idea of knowing Him who is from the beginning. Said another way, you become less the focus and God becomes more the focus. Early in our Christian walk, it's like, I am saved. God redeemed me. God saved me. Late in our walk, it's God is glorious. God saved me for His name's sake. God saved me because He's gracious and His glory is all wrapped up. He's a promise-keeping God. Turn to Titus 3, verse number 3, and you'll get a flavor for this a little bit. This idea that salvation is less about you, even though you're the subject of it, the object of it, and more about God who does the saving. Titus 3, 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, which is ill will, and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You have the Trinity there, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So much of salvation is wrapped up in who God is, not who we are. God could have just as easily turned His attention from us to any other pagan human being and done a work in their heart to cause the washing of regeneration, to cause them to place their faith actively in Jesus Christ. It is all about God. I even like where it talks a bit to the little children in verse number 12. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. What's that mean? God's name's sake. Well, God told Eve in the Garden of Eden, chapter 1 in human history, that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. Our enemy would be destroyed by her seed. That seed is Jesus. Abraham was told that he'd become a great nation and all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, his seed. Jesus is his seed. God had laid down some promises in time past, and it is for his namesake that Gentiles and Jews are saved today. It is for his namesake that he has shown mercy and grace to us. And my best understanding here is as John addresses those who are fathers, those who are parents in the faith, those who have reached the maturity of their faith, is that we are delighting in the fact that we know him who is from the beginning. We know Jesus Christ. It is about him. It is about his glory. He next writes to the young men in pairs as well. And John says to the young men who grow, writes to young men who grow in strength to overcome the evil one. Look at verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Evil one there would refer to Satan. Look at verse number 14 at the second half. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Again, you have overcome Satan. If children represents new believers and fathers represent mature, seasoned believers, this is the middle era of every believer's journey. The era of growth as a young man, a young woman in the faith. Participating in spiritual warfare. And whenever I say spiritual warfare, a lot of people have the idea of binding demons and casting out demons. And yet we see over and again when Paul writes about spiritual warfare, it looks like this. Sanctification. saying no to sin, saying yes to righteousness. That's spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. We wrestle against a spirit realm. But how that manifests itself and how we are instructed in that wrestling throughout the Bible is in the resistance to temptation, the freedom that we have from sin. And so these young people are involved in their work of sanctification. What they have learned is this. Jesus Christ brings eternal salvation. Your sins are forgiven. You get to enter heaven forever. That is a joy. But Jesus Christ also brings salvation in this lifetime. Sin has an agenda for every person's life in this room, and it's not a good agenda. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The payment you can expect when you sow seeds of sin is some kind of death. Eternal death is hell. It's called the second death. And we have eternal salvation from that. There is also physical death, where you have the separation of the soul from the body. We see in the Garden of Eden that mankind brought this curse upon all of us. We are all under a death sentence. We hate it, but it's real. The third level of death is relational death. We have the separation between us and God. We have the separation between ourselves and people we love, oftentimes because of sin. Oh, men, if you go through with your plans for sin, you could kill your marriage. Women, if you go through with your plans for sin, you could kill your marriage. Your relationship could be dead. How many human relationships are wrecked and ruined by sin? Death has that agenda for you. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God have a different agenda. Salvation from that. And so as we look at these young people, John says to them, you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What does this overcoming look like? In 1 John, he's not going to go on and talk about binding demons and casting out demons and all that flashy stuff that you hear about and see about. Certainly things that literally happened at the turn of the eras of God from the Old Testament to the New Testament era. What you'll see in 1 John is you'll see a rejection of selfishness and a passion for loving others. Sanctification is the power of overcoming in 1 John. So in being reminded of the chief areas of struggle for various stages of spiritual development here, we are all reminded of our need to focus on all three. Children, delight and relish in the fact that your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. Well, who shouldn't delight in that today? I would say all of us, but children in the faith particularly. Fathers, delight that you have a gnosis, you have a knowledge of Him who is from the beginning. You have a very grave and serious knowledge. You have walked a lifetime with Jesus Christ. Young men, you have the Word of God. You're strong. And you're engaged in warfare against the evil one, against Satan himself, for sanctification in your life. Prevail. Who doesn't need to hear that? I think we all do. Well, John has written these hard things to his readers, but he assures them that he's not dissatisfied with them, as if they aren't God's children. Rather, he assures them that they are. I think there's a small lesson that we can all take when we're in positions of leadership or authority. And that is, as we ride on people who are our subordinates, we need to be sure to compliment and affirm them for what they are. Subordinates, you need to take criticism as a positive element in life. A criticism is not a defining assessment of your existence by which you are labeled inadequate as a person. You are being coached, mentored, discipled, and by God's grace improved as a child of God. I think that's why this text is here. As John leaves off criticizing the false teachers who had gained a foothold in the hearts of many, to assuring and giving positive assessment to his leaders. Some young people, especially those who've had a distant father or have had no father in the home, can struggle, I think, more so with taking criticism. They tend to just shut down because it's foreign to them. There is a sense in which to have a father is to have a critic. I think my children would say that. Fathers are constantly commenting, coaching, correcting. And yet you know that your father loves you. And criticism and hard instruction can be both a sign of someone's interest in your well-being as well as a measure of their assessment of you, that you are somebody who can take and benefit from and are worthy of some criticism. You see, we don't waste our breath on fools. If John has been hard on believers adopting a growing philosophy in the church, he seems to stop here and give them a measure of assurance that in Christ they are where they need to be. Young believers, we want to ground you in the faith. We want you to know that you have all you need in Jesus Christ and all you need in the Word of God for growth, sanctification, and life. Mature believers, it is good that you have grown beyond a worldview that has us and our salvation in the center of it and instead has the glory of God at the center of it and the privilege that is ours to know Him and to walk with Him. And young believers who are growing in the faith, your struggle is in the area of sanctification. You have realized that salvation is more than eternal. It is salvation from sin's agenda in this lifetime. You need to prevail against the evil one. After many paragraphs of hard statements, the caring side of the apostle desires that they know the security of Christ at all levels of spiritual growth. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for John and the struggle that his church was going through. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be grounded. Help us not to be taken captive by false teachers who claim to be so much more than any person can be in this lifetime. Father, we know you. We know your Son. We have your Spirit. We have your word. I pray that all would be effective in sanctifying us, in grounding us, in maturing us. And Lord, as we approach that inevitable day of death as Christ tarries, I pray, Father, that there would just be a settled delight that we have walked this life with God Almighty and with Jesus Christ, his Son. You are truly gracious to us for bringing us on this journey, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.